If you will turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus, chapter 2. And we will be reading verses 11 through 14. For those of you using pew Bibles, this can be found on page 1059. Titus, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Give ear to the reading of God's holy Word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus, we would see you tonight as you have revealed yourself in your word. Send down the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. For thou art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. We join the Apostle Paul this evening in the beginning infant stages of the Christian church, a time in which the foundational pieces of the church's structure have yet to fall into place. And as one can imagine, the numerous influences, both true and false, on these young believers called for clarity within the body of Christ. And this is where Titus comes in for us this evening. Though we don't know much of Titus from Scripture, we know he was a Gentile Christian who was converted some years before this epistle is written under Paul's ministry. We also know that the Apostle Paul was familiar with him, as it says in other places in Scripture, that they traveled on missionary journeys together. And as we will see tonight, the Apostle Paul places a great deal of confidence and trust in Titus as he uses this young pastor to grow the infant church. Well, chapter 1, verse 5 of this epistle gives us the exact occasion for its being written. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." The book of Titus is about putting what remained into order. Titus was in Crete to oversee that the final pieces of the puzzle fell into place for the young church. The passage before us tonight immediately follows a long section of practical instructions for how the church is to live godly lives. And as we will see in our passage tonight, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, provides both the young Cretan church and us here this evening the theological basis for godly living. Look with me, if you will, at verse 11. This verse not only follows the previous verse in proximity, it also picks up on Paul's former train of thought. He ends the practical teaching in verse 10 by saying, "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." In verse 11, Paul wastes no time explaining how he expects these young Christians to be able to obey the duties, the commandments he has just given them. Verse 11 reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And so we have before us this evening, the incarnation is the first doctrine Paul presents us with that enables us to live godly lives. The fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and took to himself flesh changes everything for the believer. We've just finished celebrating the Christmas season, time filled with friends and families, and so this should be fresh on our minds how significant of an event the incarnation is for God's people. That God revealed himself in the flesh by sending the Lord Jesus is a fact that should constantly amaze us. Whether you are a seasoned Christian who is wise beyond your years or a recent convert who is still digesting spiritual milk, this glorious truth of the incarnation, that God is truly with us, should continue to wonder and amaze us. It should well up within us a spirit of gratitude. Now, in Titus's context, the coming of the Savior is God's way of pouring out his unmerited compassion and favor upon us who most assuredly deserve the fullness of His wrath. How was the young pastor Titus to teach the slaves to act in a Christ-like manner to their master? The answer is that the grace of God has appeared. Indeed, Paul says to Titus, older women are unable to teach younger women godly precepts, and men can only be righteous elders because this grace has appeared into our world, a world that is otherwise filled with the sin and misery resulting from the dominion of Satan. Now, why can all this happen? Paul answers, for the grace of God has appeared. And what a beautiful appearance this evening. And it is appropriate to ask, what does this look like for us that His grace appears? What is it like for us when we see seasons of grace in our lives? Those heightened seasons when God seems to be working even more miraculously in our midst. Well, this appearing is closely related to the Greek word epiphany, meaning appearing or manifestation. The way the grace of God appears can be related to how the sun rises in the morning. There is utter darkness, save the stars of night, and then all of a sudden, in the eastern sky, we see the sun peeking its head. And before you know it, the unbearable light that comes from the sun lights the entire world. The grace of God has been manifested in this world through the perfect life, horrific death, and glorious resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. The love and mercy of the God-man indeed overshadows the world in the same manner the sun does each day it rises. And Paul continues by saying that this grace of God appears bringing salvation. And we've already looked somewhat at what this means, as there's similarities in grace and salvation. But salvation is a specific application and benefit of the grace of God. And so we need to look at this in more detail. That this grace brings salvation is another way of saying saving grace came in the person of the Lord Jesus to rescue man from the greatest possible evil, namely the curse of God upon sin. And it also bestows upon us the greatest possible gain, which is the blessing of God for our souls and our bodies, both in this life and throughout eternity. The grace of God has appeared, bringing with it salvation for all people. Now, it's necessary at this time to examine what it is Paul means by this phrase, all people. Without a doubt, this phrase, all people, and others like it in 1 Timothy 2 and various places in Scripture have been a focal point of endless debates between those who are Reformed or Calvinists in their view of salvation and those that are not. Those who reject the biblical teaching of limited atonement are quick to use this phrase as a foundational argument for universal redemption. However, this is surely a hasty conclusion, and the clear teachings of a multitude of passages in Scripture show that not every person is saved. Well, this leaves us with a dilemma now, doesn't it? The question is this: who exactly is saved? What does Paul, in fact, mean by all people in this verse? Well, the basic interpretive principle regarding Scripture is that context is king in determining apparent contradictions in Scripture. We must remind ourselves that Paul just finished instructing Titus on Christians who were slaves and free, young and old, men and women. In light of this, it makes perfect sense for Paul to say that the application of this grace is for all people. All types of people in this passage have been recipients of this saving grace. We also know that every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group will make up the church triumphant on the last day. So Paul is saying that all people means all kinds of people. Beloved, we sacrifice not one of our biblical, not one of our Calvinistic views on salvation by affirming this phrase. And sadly enough, we even have a tendency to skip right over this verse because we have scars and wounds from having to defend ourselves with this verse so often. But we shouldn't skip over this phrase. The Holy Spirit put it here for our instruction, even of us who are convinced of what this phrase means. And there have been a large number of cultures in world history who strongly believe that economic status, freedom, and even one's sex was a result of God's favor upon them. And Paul so wondrously informs us that with God's grace, this isn't true. His grace isn't concerned with these distinctions. We must also recall that Titus was a Gentile convert. Imagine the joy that came over Titus as he was reminded by Paul that salvation was made available to him, who was not a part of the covenant people of God. This was no trivial matter. This was no skip over phrase for Titus. It was a source of great comfort for him. Let me bring this even closer to home. Let me make sure we don't miss this. Many of you in here are covenant children, raised with all the privileges that brings. However, there are those of you in this room, those of us in this room, who were not born in the covenant family. You did not have those privileges extended to you. And yet God extended His grace towards you and saved you. So we received the grace of God, though we were not maybe the kinds of people whom others thought should be saved. And the glorious conclusion from this phrase is that Paul has taught us that the grace is available for all kinds of people who would come. Slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, it is for all kinds of people. And as we transition into verse 12, Paul moves from the incarnation to the doctrine of sanctification. This phrase means the process of becoming holy. If we translate it literally, it means to be set apart. And once we are saved, beloved, we begin the lifelong process of being sanctified or being set apart to God. Paul tells us both what we are not to do and what we are to do in this passage. Look with me, if you will, at verse 12. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. A person who has been saved will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the language our Lord Jesus used in the gospel accounts. The Apostle Paul uses the language of putting off and putting on. The Puritans called this marks of regeneration. In other words, we can accept a person's testimony that they are saved because their attitudes, actions, and overall character will reflect that of Christ. Not perfectly, of course. No, not perfectly. Not in this life. But it is never enough for a person to just simply say that they have been saved. Audible professions of faith should always be accompanied by a constant change in behavior for us. One in which we are growing from glory to glory. And we are constantly conforming our lives more and more to the desires of God as we find them in Holy Scripture. And how vital is this truth in our day and age? It is safe to say that many of us don't seem to be overly concerned with holiness. Particularly the church around us, the world around us, holiness is far off their radar screen. Yet Paul says, those who have been recipients of God's salvation are ones who must and will renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Be assured that it is vital for us who have been saved to actively renounce the worldly desires and passions that Satan is constantly tempting us with. Should we not be clearly distinct from the fallen world around us? Should we not be? Should we not be clearly distinct from the world around us? After all, this is what calls the church to stand out in every age in which it has grown and moved with power. It sounds boring, but ordinary Christians living holy lives to the glory of God is how God has been pleased to set apart His church. And Paul urges Titus and the Cretan church to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. What is this like for us at the corner of River and Rhett Street tonight? Every form of media and secular society around us teaches us that husbands are weak, ignorant, and therefore unable to lead a home. Husbands are told that you being a leader in the home is an outdated notion. Silly, even. Parents, you are told from every source around you but the church that your children have a complete right and privilege to do whatever they want, and it would be wrong for you to replace any restrictions upon them. Children, after all, you are being told that you know best and that your parents have no knowledge you need. This is the harsh yet accurate reality of the ungodliness and worldly passions that surround us daily. To say nothing of the outright rejection of any moral absolutes or standards in our society concerning sexuality, marriage, and the right to life. But the apostle teaches us that we must resist these kinds of false messages. Why? Because God has saved us from this kind of living. The grace of God teaches us to renounce these things and lead a godly life. Well, Paul then tells us what to do. Look with me there. Paul says to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. It is never enough that we simply renounce evil. God has not given us so great a salvation to be a neutral people who simply shy away from evil. That's not why he has given us salvation. No. He wants us to be those who constantly strive for holiness and perfection in every area of life. That is why he saved us. To be self-controlled means we master those urges within us that would otherwise control us. This can take different forms for each of us. Some of us struggle with laziness. Some of us are proud people. Others work too hard. Some of us are so driven by people's opinions that we can barely get out of bed each day. But Paul gives us a different vision, saint. Because we have been saved by God's sheer grace, we can live an upright, self-controlled life. He gives us the power by the Holy Spirit to turn from being lazy to being productive. We stop being proud because it took the death of God's Son to save us. And we start caring less what people think and more what God thinks of us. Which Paul, as he's just told us, is a positive delight because of what Jesus has done for us. Paul concludes verse 12, reminding us that we are to do these things while living in the present age. Paul is constantly speaking in these terms. Oftentimes throughout his writings, we find Paul concerned with what is known as the two-age structure of history. This is oftentimes known as the already, not yet view of the ages in Paul's writings. Our senior minister pointed out to us a few Sundays ago that the Bible speaks of history primarily in two basic periods, this age and the age to come. Another way to put it would be this present evil age and the age to come. But what divides these two ages for us? The answer is the second coming of Christ. That is what divides the two ages. And in light of this, it makes a great deal of sense why Paul is asking the believers to be sanctified. They are living in a present evil age in which the passions and desires of fallen man are completely inspired by the devil and lead to eternal death and destruction. His desire is that those who have been saved would have nothing in common with this age, but rather that they would live like citizens of the age to come, that they would live like those who truly are in Christ. And yet there's something remarkable going on in this present age that has to do with the incarnation he alluded to back in verse 11. You see, when Christ came into this world at his first appearing, he brought with him a foretaste of the age to come. In other words, the age to come broke into this world with Christ. And for the first time, we see true glimpses of what the age to come will look like. Think of Christ as he safely made it out of the wilderness after being tempted by Satan. He immediately proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Another way of saying this is repent. The age to come is soon at hand. And Paul uses this language to remind us that Scripture calls, trains, and enables us to live like citizens of the age to come here and now, this day. God's commandments and precepts are not just to prepare us how we will live in heaven. That's not why the only reason they're there. That's not why we've received them. No, they show us the duties of a Christian in this life. So we have seen that the incarnation of Christ that brought salvation through grace leads to sanctification in the life of the believer. In verse 13, we see the doctrine of glorification as an additional basis of living the Christian life. Look with me, if you will, at verse 13. Paul says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Beloved, as we are being sanctified in this life, we do so expecting a blessed future ahead of us. The future of the believer is one of bliss, happiness, delight, and glory. Our hope is an eternal hope. It is a hope that is more glorious than any future expectations we could imagine. And Paul finishes this verse giving us a detailed explanation of what our blessed hope looks like. Look with me, if you will. He says, our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second coming of our Lord is our blessed hope. Just as he appeared in a manger at his first coming, so too he will come again. The second coming will be, if we can even say this, even more glorious than his first coming. Because when he comes to him, we will be glorified with him. And we will see him in his fullness. With unveiled eyes, we will gaze upon him when he comes again. This is not strange to Paul's writings. He often uses hope to speak of the expectancy Christians have for the unseen and yet sure future that awaits them. This hope is only for the Christian. Nobody else, says Paul, can lay claim to this hope. Unsaved people, those who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, may tell you that they don't fear death. They may tell you that they don't fear what the future may hold. But let me assure you, they do. Christ will return, and only those who are united to him by faith will have the glorious hope that Paul speaks of here. Beloved, this is why so many people struggle with depression and hopelessness in this age. They are living too much with eyes focused on the here and now. And they will not come to Christ, who can alone give them the hope they need to make it every day. This is also the main reason why so many people turn to addictive lifestyles with drugs or alcohol. Give them anything to numb the pain. That's all they want. They are so uncertain of what lies ahead of them. They can't even live with themselves. And what a tremendous blessing Paul speaks of here tonight. Anyone can come and receive this hope. Anyone. And yet, even within the body of Christ, even those who have received this hope, I'm afraid that so many of us are missing the joy that should characterize the life of the believer. We become so bogged down with this life that we lose sight of the blessed hope that is ours. And I have to ask, is this true of you tonight? Is this true of us tonight? Have we become so burdened by the cares of this world that we have forgotten Christ is coming again to carry us safely home to our eternal rest? We will be pilgrims no more. And I think it is safe to say that so many of us obey only out of a sense of duty and obligation, that our hearts have become hardened rather than filled with joy that is ours. When our eyes become fixed on this age and we become ignorant of future blessings, we believe the lie that our obedience is only to benefit us here and now and not in the future. Well, we should pray that our church, Second Church, would be characterized as a church that is excited about the second coming of Christ. Paul constantly prayed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. When he was through in trials, when he was in over his head, when he couldn't sleep at night, he prayed, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The very thought of seeing Christ in the fullness of his glory moved Paul with immense passion. Does it move you with immense passion? Now, I'm not saying we become paranoid like some folks we are seeing on televangelism networks and stuff, people who are bogged down with, well, he's coming back at such and such a time, such and such a date. These people have become completely infatuated with this. I'm not calling us to this. However, in our daily devotion to the Lord, in our prayer life, in our obedience, could we ever be mindful that we are strangers waiting for our blessed hope that will carry us safely home? A desire for holiness and sanctification in this body would increase exponentially if we became responsibly aware of this second coming, of this future hope that is ours. Well, verse 13 ends with perhaps the clearest affirmation of the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. Look with me, if you will. And Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I need to briefly remark here that there are those translations and scholars who reject that this idea, this statement is referring to one person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Various liberal camps, critical scholars, like to try to make this be the appearing of two people. They try to separate God and Jesus Christ. However, if you look at this passage, both grammatically and theologically, it is safe to conclude that Paul is referring to Jesus as God. This is one person who will be coming again, not two. He uses this exact same language in Romans 9:5 to refer to the appearing of one person. Our blessed hope is the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is our hope in His returning to glorify our mortal bodies that gives us even further basis for the Christian living. What we have seen so far this evening, Paul reflects upon the incarnation of Christ as the deliverer of saving grace. He then presses the vital importance of sanctification in the life of the believer, followed by the necessity that we who are being saved keep hope and rejoice in the future glorification that awaits us. And lastly, Paul gives us the doctrine of justification as the final theological basis for the Christian life. Look with me in verse 14. Paul says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." It is not surprising in the least that Paul completes his train of thought here by setting forth the work of Christ on behalf of the believer. In the beginning of this verse, Paul clearly lays out the doctrine of the atonement. Jesus Christ gave himself freely and fully to redeem us who are his people from all lawlessness. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is increasingly under attack in our circles of today. And yet Paul makes no qualms about the work of Christ for his people. He died on the cross that our wickedness may be laid upon him and his perfect righteousness imputed to us in order to redeem us from all lawlessness. It took nothing less than the judicial murder of the Son of God to save us from this wickedness. Nothing less. That was the price of our ransom. And Christ gladly and fully paid it on our behalf. It is disheartening, to say the least, to see that the most glorious doctrine of our faith could be attacked so viciously by those who would call themselves Christians. What a shame that is. And so Paul reminds us, beloved, that there is no righteousness or good works within us that can redeem us from all lawlessness. No, only the merits and blood of our dear Savior could do that. And Paul then finishes this section by showing the relationship between justification and sanctification. Christ justifies us, enabling us to begin and continue the process of sanctification. In other words, to put it another way, God puts us right with Him in Christ, and then makes us day by day look more like Christ. Saving us from all lawlessness was a one-time event that happened on the cross and was made effectual in our lives by the Spirit one time as we believed by grace through faith alone. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a repeated, continued process that lasts until we are glorified. Listen to the remainder of this verse. Paul says, "And to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." The salvation we have received, made possible by the atonement, is not merely fire insurance or some get out of hell free card. It's not that. It is a means in which we become a peculiar treasure to the living God. It means we are a people of his own possession. And he continues to purify us through the Spirit and by his blood. And this language is certainly not new to Paul's writing. This sort of language is found all over the Old Testament as God describes how he saves and redeems his people Israel. I wonder, do we understand this evening the significance of being God's own possession? This isn't possession in the sense that God's own us as some cattle or merchandise. It couldn't be further from the truth. We are His possession in the sense that it becomes His joy. It becomes His delight to be our Father who constantly pours out every blessing upon us in Christ. And lastly, this verse tells us that those who have been saved should be a people zealous for good works. Now, this is another area where evangelicals and even Reformed folk get nervous. Why is it that we become afraid when James starts talking about the necessity of good works? Let me put all of your fears aside. If you are a Christian, then you should do good works. Often, all the time, you should do a ton of good works. Now, I realize this probably shocks you, but it's true. If you are a Christian, your life should be characterized by good works. Where we can go astray, though, friends, is when we think in a moment of weakness, when we think in a season of weakness, that these works are a means of making ourselves right with God, rather than a result of already being right with Him. Our good works are a result of God's love and His grace working in us. They are in no way, shape, or form a way to earn His favor. And we've got to get that right before we leave here this evening. So the question must now be asked, are we zealous for good works? Are we a people zealous to obey the commandments of God? Do we act mercifully to the destitute, widows, and orphans? Are we zealous for godly relationships in our homes? Are we zealous for godly marriages in this church? The Christian is to be zealous for good works. And this Paul, could, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can foresee our hearts. This word zealous leaves us with no easy outs. If a person is zealous for something, then they are passionately committed to its cause. Paul, using this particular word, prevents us from taking some laissez-faire, some hands-off approach to good works. This passage doesn't give us that option. Rather, we should be energetically seeking opportunities to grow in Christ and exhibit His love to the world around us. Well, with the end of verse 14, we have seen Paul very passionately and doctrinally lay out the theological basis for Christian living. He begins by thinking upon the incarnation and how that changes everything for the believer. He then stresses the vital necessity, but more so the great ability of the believer to be sanctified because of Christ. And then he points our mind to the greater reality of the future justification that awaits us when Christ comes again. And lastly, he magnifies the great work of justification and atonement on our behalf as God sets His people apart to avoid lawlessness and become purified as His possession. Those who are His possession are zealous for good works. Well, as we discussed at the beginning of this sermon, Paul writes these verses to provide Titus, the Cretan church, and us here tonight a theological basis to live a godly life. Why and how we can live godly lives is a question answered in these verses. And just as it is no small thing to ask a slave to treat his owner kindly, likewise, it is no small thing that God calls you, God calls me, to live countercultural or against the grain lives this day, in this age. But the grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people. The Christian is enabled to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now. And in light of this grace and in light of our future hope, the coming of the Lord, may we leave here this night as a people who experience daily the grace of Christ. And may we know that this changes everything for the believer. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that as soon as the Amen is said, Satan will prowl around like a lion, seeking to steal this like hard soil from our hearts. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, this word will be penetrated deep. Would you edify the believer and would you convert the non-believer? Would it be your joy to do so? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is hymn number 642, Be Thou My